I'd like to know, had you ever realized you had the totally wrong perception about something? There's a particular moment that comes to mind for me. When I was at uni, a few friends invited me to play Ultimate Frisbee. Now, I had no idea what it was, but I'd thrown a Frisbee around in the park before, and I'd played a couple of games of Frisbee golf. So I imagined Ultimate Frisbee couldn't be much different. A Frisbee's a toy. Like, how serious can this be? I was told it was like rugby, where you score by getting the disc into the end zone, a bit like basketball, where you can't move while you're holding the Frisbee. I pictured something a bit like Piggy in the Middle, but with two teams playing at once against each other. However, when I had heard the rules properly and done a few drills, we started our first practice game, and my perceptions were quickly adjusted. Ladies and gentlemen, I have never felt less fit in my whole life. The entire game seemed to consist of sprinting from one place to another as you tried desperately to find some open space so someone could throw you the Frisbee and you could catch it. Either that, or you're chasing the other guy who's trying to run into the open space himself. What I thought was a child's game turned out to be very serious indeed. And as we continue our journey in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see how people's expectations of Jesus as the Messiah and the kingdom he was bringing were in need of significant adjustment and correction as well. But before we get into today's passage, let me pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you came to bring your kingdom and you gave us your message. Pray that you open our hearts to hear your word today, that you'd soften us, help us to grow and change to be more like you as we hear from your word. In your name, amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been hearing about who Jesus is and what his kingdom is about, why he has come. In chapter 1 of Mark, we saw how Jesus began his public ministry by identifying with humanity when he was baptized, even though he had no sin to repent of. We saw him proclaimed as the Holy Spirit came down on him like a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven saying, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Jesus then showed his power over temptation, over evil spirits, over sickness. We also saw that it was not the amazing miracles that Jesus performed that were his primary mission. Rather, his mission was to spread his message, "The kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news." Lastly, we saw in the beginning of chapter 2 last week that Jesus started a clash with the religious leaders as he claimed an authority to forgive sins which only God has. This week we're going to continue to learn about what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah and what his kingdom will look like. We'll do this in three sections that you can see there in your outline. I've titled these "The Kingdom of Sinners," "The Kingdom of Feasting," and "The Kingdom of Rest." In the kingdom of sinners, we'll see that the people who respond to Jesus' call to join his kingdom are not those who are worthy, but those who are unworthy. In the kingdom of feasting, we'll see Jesus stake his claim as being both Messiah and divine. And finally, in the kingdom of rest, we'll see how Jesus brings his followers the ultimate rest through the forgiveness he offers. Let's start by reading the first section again from verse 13 of Mark 2. "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners who were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" In this section, we meet Levi. And Levi was not someone who'd look at and think, "This guy's got his life together." He worked as a tax collector, which led him to be despised for a variety of reasons. First, he's working for the Romans. I think it's easy to say, "Oh yeah, he's working for the enemy," but I don't think that quite does it justice. You see, the Israelites, God's people, were living in the land promised to them by God. They're supposed to be his chosen people, and they had a superiority complex to go along with it, like the sibling who knows they are the favorite child. To them, the idea that someone else, a foreigner, would rule over them was offensive on a spiritual level. And the idea that some of their own people would work with the Romans to enable a continuous occupation was sacrilegious. And Levi wasn't just working for the enemies in any administrative role. He was working as a tax collector. They were hated for particular reasons. The Romans contracted out the job of collecting taxes to people who would be responsible to tax a local area. The tax collectors would be in charge of measuring and valuing the produce and trade that passed through the area to work out how much tax should be collected. But they would often use false measures and inflated valuations in order to increase their take and to enrich themselves. So as a tax collector, Levi had the social persona of a known enemy collaborator combined with a scam telephone call operator. Not very well liked. Levi was as much of an outcast as the leper Jesus had healed in the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago. So for good reason, he was hated by his own people and not respected much by the Romans either. The only reason to go into this trade was the money. So we have Levi, whose hope was in his own ability to get rich, and he didn't care who he had to rip off to get there. The other people in this story are the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. They've looked at the situation of the Roman occupation and taken a rather different approach. They're doing what they can to bring an end to it. They've studied the Old Testament, and they've decided that the problem is that the Israelites, God's people, aren't being good enough. This has to be the reason why God has allowed foreigners to rule over them and why he hasn't yet sent the Messiah to bring them their freedom. They saw it as a duty of every Israelite to conform to the law of the Old Testament to hasten the coming of the Messiah, the Savior who they assumed would free Israel from occupation and restore them to their rightful position as free in the Promised Land. So the Pharisees put all their hope in figuring out how to make sure the people were being good enough so that God would send the Messiah, but it never seemed to be enough. Through 300 years of occupation, first under the Greeks and then the Romans, they kept trying harder and harder. They took the commands laid out in the Old Testament and built fences around them of additional rules to make sure that people weren't getting close to breaking the original commands. And then when that didn't work, they made more and more rules, put up more and more fences to try and keep people from breaking the commands of God. This made it harder and harder for people to meet the standard which was expected. But if anybody was following all of the rules, you can bet it was the Pharisees. They made it their job to inform everybody else of all the rules, and you better believe they made sure that they appeared to be keeping them all themselves. So when Jesus came preaching a message saying, "Repent and believe," you can bet they paid close attention. I mean, they'd been trying to get people to turn back to God for the last couple of hundred years. They would have been thinking, "Yes, yes, preach. People do need to repent." But Jesus' message didn't resonate quite in the way they expected. Instead of Jesus coming alongside the Pharisees, the people who had put their hope and purpose in being good enough for God, Jesus connected with people like Levi. See, Levi and people like him knew they weren't good enough. So when Jesus came saying, "Repent and believe," they could do that easily. Levi hears Jesus' call, and he takes his hope and purpose he put in getting rich and puts his hope and purpose instead in Jesus. Because the biggest problem people have, each one of us, is our broken relationship with God. We were created to be in relationship with him, but all of us in our own way have told God to shove off, that we want to do it better how we want. And that breaks that relationship. The biggest thing we can hope for is to be restored back into relationship with our Creator. Jesus came to make that possible. He came to take away our sin. And he died on the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. When Jesus said this, he wasn't saying that the Pharisees were righteous. That's just how they saw themselves. They weren't any more capable of being good enough for God than Levi was. The only difference is that Levi knew he needed help, and the Pharisees were way too proud to ask for it. The kingdom Jesus brings is open to the outcasts, to the sinner, to us. We have hope because the biggest problem in our lives has been solved if we're only humble enough to admit that we need Jesus. Praise God that Jesus is a Lord of sinners, because if he wasn't, there'd be no hope for people like us. There's a warning for us here too. What are our expectations of Jesus' kingdom? What are our expectations of the church today? The Pharisees may not be around us today, but their understanding of how to be right with God definitely still is. There's still many people who think that being a Christian is about being a good person, about working hard to be good enough to God. But Christianity is not about working hard to get right with God. Instead, it is about the free grace that Christ gives to sinners at the cross, enables them to be reborn as a new people in him. But do we expect the church to be full of sinners? How would you feel if the person who cut you off down the street last week showed up here next week? Or the noisy neighbours who are constantly having late night parties a couple of doors down the street? The co-worker that takes credit for the work everyone else has done? The manager who seems to think your entire purpose is to meet their KPIs? The homeless person, the stranger, the person you don't like. If they showed up here next week, would you sit there thinking, what's that kind of person doing here? Or would you go over and introduce yourself, welcome them, and help them get to know Jesus too? Are we putting restrictions on who we think is likely to hear the message of the gospel? Who we think is likely to respond? At the same time, though, Jesus being a king, Jesus and his kingdom being a kingdom of sinners does not mean it's a kingdom of sin. Jesus doesn't issue an invitation to just come and change nothing. He calls sinners to repent and believe, not to accept and continue. Jesus isn't about making us feel better about ourselves, but rather rebirthing us into a new and better person. Jesus didn't come to affirm our sinful lives, but rather to reform them into his likeness. This amazing news of the hope of the gospel brings us to the next section, the kingdom of feasting. Let's read again from verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. Otherwise a new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. In this passage, we see Jesus respond to a question from the Pharisees about fasting, with a question in turn about feasting. Fasting in the Old Testament was a form of mourning and repentance. And in the time of Jesus, it had came to be seen as a way to hasten the coming of the Messiah. So when Jesus and his disciples aren't practicing regular fasting like others around them, like John the Baptist and the Pharisees and their disciples, they see Jesus as leading his people in a way that is going to delay the coming of the Messiah. The irony is the Messiah has already come. He's here right now. There's no need to hasten his coming when he's already here. But I think the even more shocking claim that Jesus makes in his response is when he likens himself to the bridegroom. The reason this would have been so shocking is because the bridegroom is a title given to God in the Old Testament. In Isaiah and Hosea, there are numerous times when the illustration is used of God being the bridegroom and Israel being his unfaithful bride. We read one of these in our first reading in Isaiah 61:10, where the salvation God provides is likened to the fine clothing and jewelry worn at a wedding. And the picture is even more explicit in Isaiah 62, verse 5, in the next chapter, where it reads, "As a young man marries a young woman, so your builder will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you." By equating the Messiah to the bridegroom, Jesus is giving the Messiah divinity. He's saying that the Messiah is God. This would have been shocking and hard to take in for the Jews who could not imagine their glorious God stooping to the level of becoming a man. But this was necessary for Jesus' death to be effective. If Jesus was only human, even though he lived a perfect life, a sinless life, his death would only have been enough to pay for the sin of one person. And if Jesus was only divine, then he wouldn't have been able to suffer and die in our place. But because he is both God and man united together, he's able to suffer and die and pay for the sin of the whole world. So the Messiah is here. The God-man has come to rescue sinners. What better cause for celebration is there? How can the disciples fast and mourn in this joyous time? But Jesus alludes in verse 20 that the time will come when disciples will mourn, when their leader is killed and arrested. But this mourning would soon be turned to even greater joy when Jesus comes back to life and they start to understand that Jesus came not to save them from the Romans, but from the enemy of everybody, that is our sin, the sin that separates us from God. So we as sinners are invited by the Lord of the feast to join in his kingdom, to join in celebrating his great gospel for us. Finally, we come to the Lord, to this kingdom of rest. Let us read the last section from verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? The days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is only lawful for priests to eat. But he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Once again here we see Jesus clashing with the Pharisees because his followers are not keeping the laws and traditions they expect. This time it's the biggie, the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath was probably the most important and distinctive thing that the Israelites were required to do. Exodus and Deuteronomy both contain commands against working on the Sabbath, and breaking those laws was a capital offense. Because the Sabbath was so important, the Pharisees gave him particular attention to building many extra rules around it. The Old Testament didn't define exactly what work was. A few things like lighting fires and carrying burdens were explicitly listed, but beyond that, not much detail was given. So you can imagine what would happen when the teachers of the law, in their zealousness to ensure that nobody broke the Sabbath, they created many, many extra rules and definitions in an effort to clarify exactly what it meant to work, so they could be sure that nobody was breaking the Sabbath. But this legalistic defining of the Sabbath missed the point. The Sabbath, the day of rest, had been created for exactly that, to give God's people rest. As Jesus said in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath pointed backwards to God resting after he finished creation, and also to the rest that the Israelites were given as they entered the promised land after leaving Egypt. The Sabbath also points forward to the coming of the Messiah and the rest that he would bring the people of God. It was supposed to be a gift of God from God to his people, a blessing to them that would remind them of the generosity of who he was. But instead it had been turned into a legalistic burden that weighed people down with minutiae of details trying to keep the Sabbath law. Jesus illustrates how God's law has been twisted by retelling the story of how David and his men, when they were fleeing from Saul and in need of food, ate holy bread from the temple, which was reserved only for priests. This story shows how David and the high priests correctly understood the law of God, that it was not meant to be a burden, and it shows how the legalism of the Pharisees has twisted God's law from its original purpose. Even more than this, we know from John chapter 1 that it was Jesus who was active in creation at the beginning of time. If the Sabbath was created to remember God resting after creation, then it was created to remember Jesus. So how much more reason is there for him to be able to decide how the Sabbath should be observed? But the ultimate rest, the fulfillment of the Sabbath, is a forgiveness that Jesus brings. The ultimate rest is to be restored to God, to have relationship again with him, our Creator. We experience this rest in our lives when we follow Jesus, as we know the peace in our hearts that it is to be restored to him. We don't have to worry about what will happen when we die or being good enough for God. Instead, we can rest peacefully in the assurance that God has done everything we need to take away our sin. When the stress and pressure of life build up, we can return to this truth and put everything back into its perspective, because our biggest problem is already solved. We look forward to eternity in heaven, the eternal Sabbath, when we will rest in the glory of God with him forever. We have seen today that the offer to join Jesus' kingdom is open to everybody. If we are humble enough to admit that we need Jesus, to repent of our sin and commit our lives to him, we can know this peace today. If this is something you'd like to know more about, then you can speak to myself or John, or you can fill in a communication slip on the back of your newsletter and drop it in the collection box near the door. Someone will get in contact with you. In a world that is uncertain, it puts all kinds of pressure on us. We can have hope and peace because we can put our trust in Jesus. Because he is the one who saves. He is the one who invites sinners into his kingdom. He is the Lord who invites us to join him at his wedding feast to celebrate the forgiveness he has given us. And he is the Lord of the Sabbath who gives us eternal rest. Let me pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. You loved us so much that you are willing to lay down your life. That even though we are dead in our sins and rebellion against you, you still chose to offer us yourself. We thank you that we can be reborn as new people in your kingdom. That we can have peace and assurance, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to share that with those around us, to not put our own restrictions on who we think would hear you and respond to you, Lord. Help us to rest in the assurance you give us, to find peace and hope and comfort in your gospel, Lord. In your name, amen.